I mean, much is written about David in our Bibles. More has been written about David than any other Old Testament character, in fact. And David is this shepherd boy turned warrior king that we've been looking at his life over the past few weeks. And often as you look at the life of David, as you read through the scriptures that speak to him, often you'll hear him referred to as a man after God's own heart. 1 Samuel 13:14, even in Acts chapter 13, he is referred to as a man after God's own heart. And Stephen preached last Sunday, and between his kind of series of scriptures and where we are today, those really kind of were the glory days of David's ministry. If you looked at chapters 7 to 10 in 2 Samuel, those really are the kind of glory days of what David was able to accomplish. And even in 2 Samuel 8:15, it says, "So David reigned over all of Israel, and David administered justice and equity to all his people." You see, up until this point, things were going really well for David. But the tables are about to turn, and this morning things are about to get ugly. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, I pray your presence in this place this morning to fill us, to open our eyes to see, to open our ears to hear, to open our hearts to know you. Lord, may your word penetrate into our hearts, into our lives this morning, that through an encounter with it, we would leave here profoundly changed. That these would be your words to us, that these would be your words to me this morning. I thank you that we can gather here as the church. I thank you for my friends, that as we spend time here this morning in your word, may we grow closer to one another and closer to you, Jesus. I pray this in your name. Amen. If you're not using your bulletin notes to fan yourself to keep yourself cool this morning, they do actually have another purpose. That was actually their intended purpose. There are notes in them, and you're welcome to use those notes to track along. But you have grace upon grace if you decide this morning that they work better as a fan. If you've spent any time in children's ministry and day camp, you know the origami pattern of how to fold those things to even make them work even better. You're welcome to do that this morning. It will not be a distraction. I understand. But if you have your Bibles this morning, or if you want to load it up on your Bible app, we're going to be in 2 Samuel chapter 11. I want to look this morning, as I was reading through this passage, I mean, this morning our text is David and Bathsheba. All right, that's where we're going this morning. We're going to put in a little bit of Nathan's rebuke as well. But as I was studying the scriptures and looking through it this week, as I was planning this sermon, you come to a text like this and you just kind of sit there and you say, God, what do we need to hear? I was thinking to myself, what do I need to say? What words do we need to hear as a church when we come to a text like David and Bathsheba? Perhaps for some of you, it's a familiar story. You've grown up in church circles and you've heard this sermon, heard this series, you've heard this scripture. Perhaps for some of you, you're newer to church. You're wrestling through, what does it even look like to follow Jesus? I'm here this morning and I'm just kind of searching, and we are glad that you are here and you are welcome here this morning as we look at this text and understand what is it saying to us still in 2017. So either way, wherever you are at this morning, let's look at 2 Samuel chapter 11 and read together. In the spring, at the time when kings went off to war, David sent Joab out with his king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "She is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite." Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. Now she was purifying herself from her monthly uncleanness. Then she went back home. The woman conceived, sent word to David, and said, "I'm pregnant." There's a lot in just those five verses. We got two chapters this morning and we're all hot, so we're not going to spend an eternity walking through each and every verse. But there's a lot in those five verses, let alone in the whole of these two chapters. But it's right there in verse 1 where we begin to see David's beginning of many poor decisions. Because let me ask you this question as we begin. What's the role of a king? It's to be a leader. The role of a king, the role understood of what a king was to do in this culture and context was to lead. And leading your nation in war was one of the main tasks of a king. Israel expected this. You see it in 1 Samuel chapter 8. Nevertheless, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No, but there shall be a king over us, that we may also be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." You see, David had led his nation in battle before, but not this time. This time, David decides to stay home, put his feet up on the couch, and watch some Netflix. And this was a costly decision for him. What happens next in the life of David sadly starts the downward spiral of the warrior king. You see, when it comes to this text, some have tried to shift blame because you look at a text like this and you try to understand, why would Bathsheba be on the rooftop having a bath? It's a question many people ask. If you're new to the text, you just simply ask yourself, why would you be on the rooftop having a bath? I mean, our homes aren't built that way in Calgary. That's not something normal to us in 2017 North America. We don't necessarily make sense of that. But the fact is, for Bathsheba, this is springtime, and it's a little hotter than normal here. And what's likely the case is there was a sirocco, which was a southwest wind, perhaps blowing through into the countryside. And the way that homes were built, much like sometimes we feel like in here, when it's hot out there, it gets even hotter in here. And so what you would do is you would escape to the rooftop because it would actually be cooler and at least there would be a breeze rather than in the stifling conditions of one's own house. And it's here in that moment, as David goes for a walk on his rooftop, that he gets hooked. We read in our script, "From the roof he saw the woman bathing. She was beautiful. And David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, 'She is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite.' Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him and he slept with her." What David has done here is plain and simply adultery. He has slept with another man's wife. Bathsheba was married to Uriah. And what happens in our text is nothing short of an adulterous affair. The parenthetical note in your scriptures even gives us more clarity to know that there was no possible means for Bathsheba to have been pregnant prior to this encounter. This child conceived inside of her is unequivocally, with utmost certainty, that of David. What do we do with a story like this? For a lot of us, we come to the scriptures, I think, looking at the scriptures to tell us what to do. We pick up the scriptures, we get there in the morning, we come to our morning devotional, we spend time in the scriptures seeking the voice of the Lord to say, "Lord, what would you have me do? What is it that I should do today as I walk in faith and obedience to you?" When we look at the scriptures in David and Bathsheba's story, this isn't a prescriptive scripture. This isn't a scripture telling us what to do. And the reality is, as far as we've gotten this morning, this is just the tip of the iceberg. You see, David isn't even done yet. For David, Bathsheba was the hook that caused his life to begin spiraling out of control. A couple of weeks ago, we took a family vacation out to Soyuz, and I'm not necessarily the most outdoorsy guy. If you want to throw that picture up there, that'll explain a little bit of my story here. But we went out to a Soyuz, and my brother and his wife had brought some fishing rods, And we decided to go out to the dock one day and try to catch some fish. And I was just kind of back on the beach, and I see my son kind of running out to me. And all week so far, we have been trying just kind of a regular J-style hook. I don't know if that's the right terminology. You can tell me later, all you fishermen. But we were using just kind of a regular hook, and it wasn't working. So a few days later, we switched to a hook that had some barbs on it. And hoping that even if that's not as safe to work around little kids with, it might have a better efficiency when we look at try to catch these fish. And so I'm there kind of sitting in an Adirondack chair, and my son's running out to me just kind of full steam ahead. And you can see the look on his face when he's caught his first fish. This is the very first fish my son had caught. It's a 4-inch bass. I mean, you can barely see it in the image, but it's there in his hands. But for him, it was the greatest moment of success. Because for that moment, when that fish was on that hook, he had him at his mercy. And for any young boy, that experience of catching your first fish, it was just something else. Because even though when he had him on that hook, hooks have that kind of power. That fish on that hook had no power. He was defenseless against the wrath of an 8-year-old boy. Hooks have power. I've pastored in a few churches so far in my life, and sadly, in two of those churches that I've pastored in, I've experienced the lead pastor failing and disqualifying himself out of ministry. Different reasons each time. But for each of those men, there was something that hooked them. Just like in the life of a kid as he's fishing on the dock, that hook has power. And in the lives of these two leaders whom I looked up to and served under, they got hooked. Something got them. Because hooks have power in our lives. Much does this experience with these two leaders. Much does the life of David. You see the power of the hook. And so my question for us this morning is, what has grabbed you? What is it that has hooked you and that perhaps is leading you down the path that you'd rather not go? What has power over you in your life, much like that fish felt helpless against the hook being towed in by my son? We look at the life of David and we recognize that even those who would be described as a man after God's own heart are not immune from such choices. Because what took place with David can take place in our hearts, can take place in our lives, because David in this story is a train wreck waiting to happen. Much like the story from July 6, 2013 in Lac Mégantic, Quebec, where an unattended train burled down the hill backwards into the small town of Lac Mégantic, carrying train car after train car after train car of crude. And because of a number of things, flawed operating procedures, neglected defective locomotive maintenance, driver error, lack of safety redundancy, all sorts of factors contributed to this disaster, killing 42 people. It was one poor decision after another that led to this disaster. And much like this disaster led to the disaster of David's life. So David sent this word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent him to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was, how the soldiers were, and how the war was going. And then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house, wash your feet." So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. But Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace with all his master's servants and did not go to his house. David was told Uriah did not go home. So he asked Uriah, "Haven't you just come from military campaign? Why didn't you go home?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my commander Joab and my lord's men are camped in the open country. How could I go to my house and eat and drink and make love to my wife?" As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing. Then David said to him, well, stay here one more day, and tomorrow I will send you back. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And at David's invitation, he ate and drank with him, and David made him drunk. But in the evening, Uriah went out to sleep on his mat among his master's servants. He did not go home. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. In it, he wrote, put Uriah out in front where the fighting is fiercest. Then withdraw from him so he will be struck down and die. So while Joab had the city under siege, he put Uriah at a place where he knew the strongest defenders were. When the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite died. I'm just amazed at this part of the story. I mean, David on multiple occasions tries to get Uriah to go home and to sleep with his wife. This is his master plan so that he will go home in this reprieve from the battle, sleep with his wife, and then many would assume that the child inside of her was his and not David's. Multiple times he tries to get him to go home, but Uriah refuses because he's a man of honor. He's a man of integrity. He will not enjoy the luxuries off the battlefield while his compatriots are still camped in the open country. And so David, I mean, at this point, he's just losing his mind. He is just furious with him, so he decides to get him drunk. Assuming if he gets him drunk, then he'll stumble home and maybe then make love to his wife. But he is unwilling to compromise. Uriah is unwilling to humor David's plan. Uriah is a stand-up guy. A man of integrity. And David at this point is just fed up. And so he summons Uriah's commanding officer, gets him sent to the front lines, and gets him killed. Mission accomplished for David. And when Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. And after the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. And so David here exercises and abuses his royal power. He takes Bathsheba for himself, and in due time, she bears him a son from this adulterous affair. It's an interesting thing to note if you read chapter 11 in its entirety. It's not here until the very last word, in the very last verse, where the name of the Lord is even mentioned. Nowhere else in chapter 11 is the name of the Lord mentioned. And I just have to think it's because very little in that chapter brings any glory to God. There's very little in that chapter where I think the Lord is looking down on this and smiling. I think much of chapter 11 is breaking his heart, and he's weeping over this man who is to be king and his ambassador and his representative. And so here in chapter 12, we look at this help that comes. And so in chapter 12 of 2 Samuel, we read this: the Lord sent Nathan to David. And so whereas in the previous chapter, we read nothing of the Lord's involvement or presence there until the last verse, here it is in the very beginning we read, the Lord sent Nathan to David. And Nathan is going to tell David a story. There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, it drank from his cup, and it even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. David fails to recognize in this story just the striking similarities between it and his adulterous affair with Bathsheba and the eventual murder of her husband, Uriah. David fails to note such subtleties like the reference to the poor man's one lamb being to him like a daughter. You see, if you dig deeper into the Hebrew language, you'll actually understand that the name Bathsheba means daughter of oath. And so David's hearing this as Nathan lays it on thick, saying the lamb was like a daughter to him. Using the language saying Bathsheba is daughter of oath, and he is so enraged and consumed with anger that he misses the entirety of the symbolism. The prophet Nathan is laying it on thick, but David is so blinded, he sees nothing of it. We read in verse 5, David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity." David essentially issues in this moment a royal order for a death sentence for the man. And then I think in that moment of that conversation, maybe just perhaps Nathan draws him closer, maybe kind of grabs him by the cloak and just looks him in the eye and says, "You are that man." Full stop. I think if you could look in David's eyes in that moment, you begin to see the light coming on. But Nathan's not done. He says this. "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, said. I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave all Israel and Judah. And if this had been too little, I would have given you more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what was evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is what the Lord says, out of your own household I am going to bring calamity on you. Before your very eyes I will take your wives and give them to the one who is close to you, and he will sleep with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this in broad daylight before all of Israel." What Nathan is doing in this moment is speaking tough love to David. These words were not easy for him to hear, I'm sure of it, but they were necessary. David has chosen a path to walk that down that led him into sins of adultery, of murder, of lust, of pride, and much more. And so the Lord sent Nathan to him. And it begs us to ask the question this morning, who do you have in your life to ask the tough questions? Who is it in your life who speaks the tough questions to you, who asks the tough questions to you? Is it your spouse? Is it a friend? Is it perhaps a mentor? A few years ago when I was in the Arrow Leadership Program, each of us was assigned a mentor during our four kind of one-week residentials. And I was blessed with having this lady named Gretchen be assigned to me as my mentor. And Gretchen was a woman unlike any other woman I've ever met who, with laser focus and intensity, could look at you and discern exactly what was going on. You could not hide from her. You could not lie to her. She was all-knowing. She was all-seeing. It felt like she was God Almighty herself. She had discernment, word of knowledge, everything and anything you could imagine rolled into one package. We called her the Velvet Hammer. Gentle, soft, yet forceful. That was Gretchen, and I love her. But she would speak into my life in ways unlike anyone else could and would and should sometimes. So has the Lord sent someone into your life to speak truth in love? What are the areas in your life that you need forgiveness in? Because in verse 13, we see that David finally cracks. Then David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." You see, David realizes that ultimately his sin is not just against an individual. It's not just against Uriah. It's not just against Nathan. It's not just against those around him. It is ultimately a sin against the Lord Almighty. When we get a fuller understanding of this admission of sin, if you look at Psalm 51, what David penned after this incident. We read, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me." And he goes on a few verses later in verse 10. "Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me." But still for David, the consequences of the sin remained. We see here in Psalm 51 the development of a contrite heart. We see here the development of an admission of sin and a willingness of repentance. But we know in Romans 3:23 that sin earns us a death sentence. That the wages of sin is death. But then we get the good news in 1 John 1:9 that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just. He will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So Nathan replied to David, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die." And what this does for David in this moment of utter despondency is it gives him hope. And the good news of this tragic chapter in Israel's history is that the history of God's people did not rest upon David. Despite being a man after God's own heart, and despite the fact that David knows how to repent sincerely in the wake of such grievous sin, David cannot save God's people. He too is weak. He too fails. A son of David will need to come who will not fail. And so we see in Jesus Christ, the Davidic heir arrives. You see, where Nathan the prophet was of help to David, Jesus Christ is hope to us. The Apostle Paul reminded the church in Ephesus about this hope, about who Jesus was to them and what he had done for them in Ephesians 1:7-8. In him, in Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. That this grace, that this love God has given to us, has lavished upon us. It's not a word that we use much in our vernacular anymore, but it is just this continual and abundant outpouring that God lavishes upon us. I love how the prophet Micah describes it in chapter 7. "Who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea." Perhaps for some of you this morning, your sins weigh heavy upon you. Perhaps some of you this morning are struggling with how could God ever forgive me? For some of you this morning, perhaps you've never truly felt that grace, or you're just in this deep, dark valley of the soul and you're just longing to feel that lavished grace and love upon you. Just as the prophet replied to David, "The Lord has taken away your sins, so too the Lord will take away yours if you ask him." I just can't get that imagery of Micah out of my mind. If you grew up in the prairies, then to understand what it looks like to trample something underfoot, just spend 5 minutes at the stampede watching the chuck wagon races, and you understand the power of what that dirt must be experiencing as it is trampled underfoot by the power of horse after horse after horse. Or if you grew up on the West Coast like me, you understand the ocean and the ocean's depth. And Dale just shot me a text last night as he sits out in the glory of English Bay about to watch the fireworks. And I just seized with anger at that point and just wished upon all things that I could be there. I know where he is sitting. I know exactly that spot. I've sat there many times. I understand what it means when you say that you hurl our sins into the depths of the sea. Never to come back to the surface. Never to bubble their way back up again. But down into the depths of the deepest, darkest places on the ocean floor. You see, when we look at the story of David, we ultimately see it pointing us to Jesus. We see the story of David and Bathsheba, and we see the story of a broken man longing to fill his life with substance and significance and joy and purpose. All from the wrong places, like many of us sometimes do ourselves. And we see the life of Nathan coming in to speak truth and love into this man's life. And we see this all pointing us to Jesus, because Jesus is the true and better David. You see, he is the king that won't fail. He is the king that fights for his people. He is the king that loves his daughters. He is the King of Kings. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for this morning, for your word, for this time in your presence. I pray that wherever we are at in our lives, that, Lord, your word this morning gives us a clearer picture into your forgiveness. That we recognize that, Lord, you will trample our sin underfoot, that you will hurl it into the depths of the sea, never to be seen or heard from again. That in this story of sin and lust, that you bring hope and grace and forgiveness. That this story points us to you, Jesus. We thank you for who you are, that you are the King of Kings, that you will never fail us. And Lord, I pray this in your name. Amen.